Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a couple of quotations to read for you. The first is from one of our favorites around here, William Swan Plummer. In his able commentary on the book of Romans, writes this: Good men, enlightened from above, have given up all expectation of being saved by a righteousness founded on their personal obedience to the law, or by motives drawn from the covenant of works. The legal spirit is a great enemy of the gospel. Legal repentance is wholly diverse from evangelical sorrow for sin. Mount Sinai is far from Mount Calvary. It was Joshua, not Moses, that led Israel into Canaan. The second quotation is from John Murray, also from his commentary on the book of Romans. Neither are we to suppose that flesh, when conceived of as sinful, derives this character from the physical. Sin does not arise from our bodily or physical being, and flesh, when used simply of the physical as distinguished from the psychical, has no evil connotation. It is when flesh is used in an ethical sense that it takes on this sinful quality. Very wise hermeneutical principle from Dr. Murray. So, in verses 1 through 4, which is the first section that we will study as a unit, the context of 7, 1 through 4, really left off in verse 14 of chapter 6. Remember what the apostle said in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then in verse 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You hear the parallel ideas. In 6:14, Paul termed it as being under the law. In 7:1, he terms it as the law having dominion over us. And we've already talked through, it's what we did last week. We worked through 15 through 23, which is the parenthesis that Paul establishes. Because when he says in 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace, he immediately stops. He stops his discourse to answer the potential objection from an antagonist. Shall we sin then, because we're not under law, but under grace? And he goes on to answer that question. That's 15 through 23. Then he picks it right back up where he left off here in 7:1. And he's going to talk about what it means for the law not to have dominion. Not for us as Christians, not to be under the law. And he's going to use an illustration. And the illustration is very, very interesting. He cites the law of marriage as analogous to the whole of the relationship of the Christian to the law. And it's a very easy analogy, isn't it? It's not difficult to understand. Paul says, here's what being under the law is like. A woman is married to a man. And when she is married to that man, she is under the quote-unquote law of her husband. And what that means is that if she leaves her husband and goes and marries another man, because she is under the law of that husband, she will be called guilty, an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, then she is no longer under his law. His law died with him. And because his law died with him, even though she goes and marries another, she will not be called a sinner. She is perfectly free to do so. How many of you understand that? That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? It's very simple, very straightforwardly set. Until we get to the application. Because in the application of it, the Apostle Paul has actually taken that analogy and turned it on its head. Let's take the analogy and look at it, first of all, and try to ascertain the parties. Paul is talking about the believer being dead to the law, isn't he? Okay? He's talking about the believer being dead to the law. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Who represents the believer in the analogy? Well, that would be the wife. And who represents the law in the analogy? The husband. Right? Isn't that true? Can you get with me on that? So that when Paul says, I'd like to describe this to you about what this means by using this example, using this analogy of marriage. And so the law itself is requisite with the husband, or identified with the husband in the analogy. And the believer who is released from that law is identified, or she is identified in the illustration with the wife. But notice that in the illustration, it is the husband that dies, but that in the interpretation of the illustration, the apostle says, ye are become dead to the law. The apostle actually takes this analogy that he himself sets forth, and then when he interprets the analogy, when he makes use of the analogy, turns it over. And why do you think he turns it over? It's not the person, the woman that has died to her husband, and so she's free to go marry another. That would be silly. That wouldn't work in the illustration at all. In the illustration, it is the husband that dies, but in the interpretation of the illustration, it is the wife, truly, that has died to her husband. Now, Paul is not reasoning from the reality back to the analogy so that we overturn our understanding of marriage. Not at all. What the Apostle Paul is doing is, think with me this way, if the Apostle had said, the law has died, what would that do with regard to the question that he asked earlier, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You see, he turns the analogy over for a very particular reason. Because it is true that the Christian has died to the law with a specific context, but it is also true that the law has not died. And the way that the apostle handles this is he sets forth a very easy analogy that everyone can understand, and then in the application of that analogy, lest they would take it farther than its proper bounds, he changes the application of it and says, so then, not that the law has died to you, but that you have died to the law. Thereby he has reserved some kind of life, if you will, some kind of continuance, if you will, to the law. And this is very important. Because he is wanting to circumscribe our death to the law in very narrow bounds. He is wanting to make sure that we understand that being dead to the law is not the same thing as the husband dying and his wife having no more relationship with him at all. He is wanting to circumscribe that death in the very narrow bounds, being those bounds being how we get right with God. How could we be right with God? Is it because the law has died such that it has no more continuing application to us at all, free from the law of happy condition, right? Is that what's going on in the New Testament with regard to the law? Because the apostle in this passage is going to tell us that we have died to the law. That we are no longer under the law. And some have taken that in an absolute application to say that, for instance, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the moral law, has really nothing to say to the New Testament Christian. That when we look for our ethic, we don't look to the Old Testament anymore at all. We look to the New Testament, and if we find something repeated in the New Testament, then that's what we ought to be following. But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that at all. He doesn't say that the death of the Christian to the law is universal in its application. He circumscribes that application very narrowly, such that it is not through the law that we are right with God. We are dead to that application of the law. And that's why he turns the illustration on its head. That's why he turns it over. Let me show you something. Here in Romans chapter 7, notice he says, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Right? Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we read earlier this morning and also last week that we're not under the law. We're under grace. Okay, so what does Paul mean then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19? For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, unto all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Notice, on the one hand, in Romans chapter 6, Paul says we are not under the law. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, speaking of himself, he says, I am under the law. Well, shouldn't we endeavor to understand that? Shouldn't we endeavor to understand why, on the one hand, he would say, I'm not under the law, and in another, on the other hand, he would say, why I am under the law? You see, this is exactly what Paul is attempting to preserve in taking that illustration and turning it on its head. What an untoward statement would it be if the Apostle Paul said, you know that the law has died to all of you. Because it hasn't. In 1 Corinthians 9 here, he affirms that he is still under law to Christ. Now, what's going on in 1 Corinthians 9? How can we first unravel that side of the equation? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about his apostolic mission. And what is his apostolic mission? His apostolic mission is to preach the gospel and immediately, right, to save souls. I mean, he's not the one who saves souls, obviously. But immediately, he's to save souls. He's to preach the gospel. He's to bring men to faith in Christ, as far as, you know, his human ability is concerned. He is dedicated to that office. He's dedicated to that ministry. And so because he's dedicated to that ministry, notice, he was... the apostle specifically sent to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles in this passage, 1 Corinthians 9, by the way, the Corinthian church was a mixed church, had Gentiles and Jews in it. And so in this context, the apostle Paul says, I am sent to those who are without law. Without law. What does he mean, without law? Does that mean that the Gentiles get a pass? No. What it means is that the Gentiles were not under the ceremonies of the Old Testament, not underneath the Mosaic corpus. They lived outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They did not offer those sacrifices to Yahweh. They did not keep the feast days, and so on and so on. Were the Gentiles under the moral law of God, and were they condemned by it? Oh, yes, they were. Without a doubt, they were. But the Gentiles did not practice dietary laws. And you remember the great row that took place in the first century church because Gentiles and Jews, those two most impossibly disparate groups in all of history, were brought together into the same church. And there were all kinds of difficulties that arose. And Paul says, I preach to both of them. When I go and I minister among the Gentiles, I don't keep the dietary laws. I don't make sure I'm back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. For booths, for first fruits. Right? I don't necessarily have to be at the synagogue on Saturday. I don't keep those laws when I'm with Gentiles. And I do that in order that I don't unduly burden them, place upon them a yoke that our fathers were not able to bear, so that I may freely preach the gospel to them and communicate that. Now, when I'm with Jews, my face changes entirely. My behavior changes entirely. Because I don't want to be of any undue offense to them. And so seeing that the Lord had commanded those things at one time, and that the temple was still standing, the Apostle Paul could say, I won't eat shellfish with you, and I won't eat pork. And I'll make sure that the meat that we eat is properly drained and properly cooked. And I will also make sure that we're at synagogue on Saturday together. And I'll also see to it that if you're going to Pentecost and I'm speaking with you, that I'll go with you and I'll travel to Pentecost. All right. So then the apostle in this passage moves back to speaking about Gentiles once again. And this is where we pick it up in verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, that's the Jews. And then notice, to them that are without law, I myself as without law. And what does he mean by without law? Paul, does that mean that you can go with them down to the fornication idol house? Is that what you mean? Well, no, that's not what I mean, Paul says. Notice, he says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And so Paul says, it's true that that there are some things, what our Puritan fathers called the positive laws, those things that are movable and changeable, like ceremonies and like special days of the Old Testament. Those things are not perpetual. And so with regard to those things, I don't have to observe them. But with regard to the moral law, Paul says, you bet I'm still there. I'm not without law to God. I'm under law to Christ, he says. And so, no, I won't go down there with them and violate the seventh commandment. No, I won't do that. And no, I won't sanction their killing and stealing, and I won't sanction their false worship. No, absolutely not. Remember that if that's the way Paul really was, that when those guys came out in Ephesus and wanted to do sacrifice to him, he'd say, go right ahead on. But he said, what? What are you doing? Stop that. Knock that off. Stand up. I'm a man like you are. We worship God. So the Apostle Paul showed himself always and ever to be a man that understood the moral law of God and the requirements, and he preached that throughout his ministry. But with regard to certain laws, ceremonials, those things that are movable and changeable that God did not intend to be for all people of all time, of all ages, Paul said, I can practice those or not as the ministry is either furthered is furthered and abetted by them, right? And that's exactly what he did. But even in the midst of all of that, when he says without law, and in this passage, the term without law, it would be the same word that we get antinomian from. He says, I'm not an antinomian. I may receive that charge from the Jews because I don't keep their ceremonies, but I'm not an antinomian. I am under law to God and I'm under law to Christ. And so it is the purpose of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to tell us that those movable things, those positive laws, the ceremonial laws specifically, those things that can be set aside rightly, that he was free to set those aside when he ministered to Gentiles. But that there were other things that he was not free to set aside. Like the law of God, the moral law of God, those things that are eternal and timeless, like the Ten Commandments and their applications. Now, what's important about that, and I know I'm speaking very simplistically, because when we talk about the law and ceremonies and so on, that, I mean, for the Jews, when God commanded to worship in a particular way, it became a second commandment issue, didn't it? But when God himself turned that over, it was no longer a second commandment issue. So I know I'm speaking simplistically here, but that's because we want to get back to Romans 7. And getting back into Romans 7 then, what Paul says here is not that the law is dead to you, but that you are dead to the law. But not in every particular, not in every circumstance, but with a very small, a very circumscribed set of facts. And that is how a man is right with God. With regard to the law, we cannot be right with God by our own obedience. Hear once again the words of William Plummer. Listen to what he said. The legal spirit is a great enemy of the gospel. Good men, enlightened from above, have given up all expectation of being saved by a righteousness founded on their personal obedience to the law or by motives drawn from the covenant of works. Legal repentance is wholly diverse from evangelical sorrow for sin. Mount Sinai is far from Mount Calvary. And when he says that it was Joshua, not Moses, that led Israel into Canaan, he's speaking there not of Joshua, the son of Nun, but he's speaking of Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. It was Jesus that leads us into the heavenly Canaan, not Moses. And by that, he's using an illustration. It was not Moses, the lawgiver, that led us by the keeping of the law into Canaan. It was Jesus, by his mercy, who led us to the heavenly Canaan. That's what Dr. Plummer means there. And so when the apostle then says that we are dead to the law. He says that we are dead to the law rather than that the law has died itself, so that he can preserve the moral law as that standard of obedience for Christians. Yes, a standard that we fail at, a standard that we only approach in the mercy of God. Remember, mercy and law are not opposed to one another. But when he says that you have become dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, what he means by that is that as a means of being right with God, in that particular context, circumscribed in these two chapters, it is in that respect that you are dead to the law. You cannot hope to be right with God through your own obedience. You're dead to that. And you must be dead to that. You must give it up. You must. He's going to go on in this passage to show the entire, the complete powerlessness of the law to get you where you want to go. So you must be dead to that. You must give up on your own legal obedience to be right with God. You must be dead to that entirely. It is only then that you will be free to be joined to another. That is Christ. You cannot be joined to the law and joined to Christ. You must be joined to one or the other. And there is no third thing. I know that some people want to tell you that there's a third way. There is no third way. You are either joined to the law or you're joined to Christ. This is what the apostle says. Wherefore, verse 4, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see the fruit there? The fruit is preserved because the law is preserved in a different context. In the context of our obedience, in the context of our endeavors to please God, in the context of our endeavors to please the one to whom we are now joined, not to get us joined to Him, not to be right with God. Never, never in that context can we use the law. Never in that context. So that's the illustration then in verses 1 through 4. It's the illustration of a marriage and a marriage coming to the end and being free from the bondage, from the binding of that marriage, and how it comes to an end through death. But then turning that on its head, telling us that it is we who have died to the law within the confines of how we're right with God, so that we may be joined to another, even Christ, and by Him then bringing forth fruit unto God. It's, I think, a genius turn of phrase by the Apostle Paul, evidencing not only his massive intellect, his great wisdom and smarts, but also inspiration as well, right? What an amazing way to teach this very truth. All right, so then verses 5 and 6, and we'll stop there. Verses 5 and 6 speak very quickly, very briefly. Let's try to find the right spot in my notes here. There we go. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin. The word motions there, Greek word is pathema, passions. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should not serve in the newness, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So then verse 5 teaches us what? That there is a time where we were in the flesh. And this is where Dr. Murray's quotation is so very important. It doesn't have to do with our bodies. I don't know, we're already after time. Let me just explain to you the term flesh. And then we'll stop and then we'll pick up verse 5 again next week. The word flesh in Scripture is used in several different ways. perhaps as many as three, even in this passage, in chapter 7. In the entire sweep of chapter 7, perhaps the word flesh, we could consider it as being used in three different ways to mean three different things. You say, well, Pastor, that's not very clear of the Apostle Paul. Your argument is with him and with the Spirit of God, not with me. Right? I mean, it's our job to figure it out. It's our job to apply ourselves in a due use of means and then pray that the Spirit of God would illumine us to know when flesh means one thing and when it means another. Right? Okay, so the word flesh can mean something as simple as the stuff that we're made of. You know, the stuff that goes in when you push on it. And some places are harder than others. Right? Okay, it could be something as simple as that. Flesh, like our bodies. But there is another word, flesh, and it doesn't relate to our bodies at all. It is an ethical property. It is an ethical property, and it is used, the term flesh is used because that is a wonderful analogy when we consider these bodies of ours, that they're weak, that they're liable to be injured. You know, I mean, the next time you think you're bulletproof, you know, stand out in the on a construction site with a bunch of heavy machinery moving around and recognize that, you know, just the flip of the little joystick on the backhoe and you're in the hospital or worse. I mean, we're not strong. Our bodies are weak. I know we glory in our strength, but our strength, as strong as it is very weak. Okay? So weakness is one thing, but there's something else that happens, right? Something that I'm learning very, very much every day. And that is that the older that we get, the more things break down. Until finally, it breaks down altogether. Right? And then what happens after it breaks down altogether? It corrupts. You know, it's like buying that piece of hamburger and you put it in the fridge and you get busy during the week and you forget that it's there. And, you know, moms are really good at this. Dads don't seem to be very good at it. But moms are very good at getting out and they just open it right up. Dad says, no, just throw it away. I don't care if it's good or not. Throw it away. I don't even want to run the risk of that. Right. Just throw it away. Get it out of here. Mom says, no, I think we can still, no, please not. Right? It corrupts. Flesh is weak. It gets weaker. It comes to an end. And then it corrupts. Now, when we consider flesh from the ethical standpoint, not the physical standpoint, but the ethical standpoint, it becomes very easy to see why the Spirit of God has chosen the physical term to discuss the ethical reality. Because not only are we weak in our bodies, not only do our bodies break down, come to an end, and then corrupt, but our ethic, a fallen ethic, is exactly like that. It is weak. It gets weaker, left to itself. It dies, it brings death, and that death is corruption. Ethical corruption. And so it's very easy to see why the Spirit of God has chosen the term flesh as an ethical term, as well as a term to describe our bodies. So now it's going to be our chore through the rest of... It's a happy chore. Not like that. You know, it'd be our happy duty to figure out through the rest of this chapter, when Paul uses the term flesh, what kind of context is he using it in? In verse 4, when he says, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, that's human nature in its fallen ethic. Dead, corrupting, and corrupting still. The stench that we were just talking about when you open up that package and, ooh, that's gone bad. That's the stench that God savors in His nostrils, that ethical stench. This is why God has opened himself up to us in these kind of baby terms, right? Because what was the other thing that God smelled? Well, he smelled the meat on the grill. He smelled the salt. Now, we like that smell. That's a good smell. And that represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that which is acceptable to him. It smells good to us. It smells good to him. Except, remember, he doesn't have a nose. This is condescension, right? God is condescending to us, teaching us what is pleasing to him. And so he uses the term flesh, especially for a first century and before people who didn't have their society so sanitized of those kinds of smells and corruptions, to teach us ethically what we are like apart from the righteousness of God. When we were in the flesh, he says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, of sins, the passions of sins, the pathema, the weakness and movableness of sins. That's what passions are, right? The weakness and movableness, that there is nothing else that it can do. The weakness, the passions of sins, notice, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We're going to have a good time with that verse next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, for that we are married to another, united to another, even Christ Jesus, who is raised from the dead. And that with regard to being right with Thee, that we are dead to the law. And we thank Thee, our Father, that in this passage we've seen that the law itself has not died, that we are still, in a sense, under the law. But that Paul has circumscribed a particular point at which we are no longer under the law. And that is with regard to how we stand before Thee. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not required something that we could not give in order to be saved. We thank Thee for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that we are joined to Him who is raised from the dead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.